Good evening. You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. And in chapter 41, we have an extremely well-known portion of Scripture, which we'll be looking at within the context of chapter 41. Actually, chapter 40 had a very well-known Scripture as well. And you'll find that in the book of Isaiah. You'll find these little portions of Scripture that everyone knows, but they don't always look at it within the context of why it was written. And I think two things happen. I think, first of all, it doesn't take anything away from the Scripture. When you isolate it, I think it's fine. But I think what happens when you read it and understand it in the context, it really becomes exponentially more powerful. So it's just a question of taking something that's rich and making it or presenting it in an even richer way. So I don't think it's the kind of thing where you read it and you got the completely wrong meaning. It's just there's so much more to it. And so this evening, as we're going to be looking at chapter 41, we're going to see in this chapter that God promises to deliver Israel, first of all, that is really Judah, from Babylon, and he's going to do it by using the Medo-Persians. I'm going to remind you, this is written during the time of King Hezekiah's reign. Babylon wasn't even an empire. The Assyrian Empire was still dominant in the Middle East. They had just been defeated by the Lord when he sent an angel to slay 185,000. And so this envoy, a group of emissaries, came from Babylon, and they met with Hezekiah, and he showed him everything in his treasuries. And that begins a thought in the minds of the Babylonians that someday they're going to come and take what Hezekiah had, his riches. And so that doesn't happen right away. It's many years. Hezekiah's reign, actually the events of this time, are approximately 701 B.C. So if you jump ahead to 605 B.C., that's when Daniel is taken captive. And then all the way ahead into 597 B.C. when Ezekiel is taken captive. And then you get to 587, 586. That's when the city falls. Jeremiah goes to Egypt with the remnant, with the refugees, and that's Babylon's height. That's the height of Babylon's power. 70 years go by, and then around 539, Medo-Persia comes and conquers Babylon. So just think about this for a minute. God is talking to them about an event that takes place like 150 years in the future, over 150 years in the future. So why would God do that? I mean, it's almost as if you might say, well, God, why are you telling them about the deliverance from Babylon when Babylon hasn't even taken them captive yet? I think the important point to understand when God gives us prophecy is this, that he has a plan. And, you know, 150 years is nothing to him. Scripture says that a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. And so you have this understanding that God's got it all mapped out. He's got a great plan for his people, including us. And I think what comes out in these prophecies is that God isn't surprised in over 150 years when the Medes and the Persians take Babylon, or when Babylon comes and takes Israel into captivity because of their refusal to repent. God isn't surprised by that. All of his plans take into consideration our failures, our sins, all of the above. So I just want to stress that one of the things we're going to see is not to be fearful, not to be dismayed. That our God is in control of all things. It doesn't justify all of our actions or all of the things we allow to happen in our lives, certainly not our sin. But God's plan includes all of our faults and our failures and our sins. It works through and around those things, though he's not the author of sin. So that's hopefully what you're going to be encouraged with this evening. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you in this chapter and we ask that we would be blessed. We ask that we would be encouraged, fortified, that we would come away knowing that you truly are in control. It's the thing that we keep hearing through the book of Isaiah, that you're in control, that you have a plan, that you're the sovereign God, that you're sovereign over all things. Oh Lord, you are our salvation. That is the theme. And so, Lord God, we ask that this evening we would be reassured, even in today, even in the land of Israel today, among your people gathered in unbelief, you're still sovereign. Even among your church, though we fail, you're sovereign. in our nation, in our world. You're sovereign over all things. Help us to see that this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're told is that the Lord would use Media Persia, an empire that would come after Babylon. Remember, this is written during the time of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria would fall, Babylon would emerge triumphant, and then Babylon would fall, Media Persia would emerge triumphant many years later. Greece, Alexander the Great comes, conquers the Media Persian, or at that time mostly Persian Empire, and then ultimately, shortly before Christ, you have the Roman Empire conquering the Greeks. Now, we know that from prophecies in the Old Testament, especially Daniel. We know that truth. But as we look at the scripture here, we see that God's going to use Media Persia to conquer Babylon and even the surrounding nations. And so we read in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 41. God says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he." So you see God in control of all things. In fact, let's just stop there a minute. He's challenging the nations. He refers to them as islands. He challenges the nations to observe his sovereign work. And in this case, it will be a sovereign work against Babylon, and it will take place in the future. He's going to raise up a conquering Persian king. And when we get to chapters 44 and 45, Isaiah, in a wonderful and incredible way, predicts the name of this Persian conqueror. His name is Cyrus, and he's mentioned again in chapter 44 and in chapter 45 by name, hundreds of years, or at least 150 or so years, before he even emerges on the scene as a leader, certainly before he was born. So that's an incredible prophecy. In fact, one of the most incredible and incredibly accurate prophecies in the Bible. But that's going to come up in future studies. For now, he's going to raise up a king, we're told. Later, we're told his name is Cyrus. And the armies of the east, we're talked about the armies from the east, but they always entered Israel from the north. And I find it interesting. It's because of the geography. It's because of the topography. We look at Israel, and we see on the eastern border, we see Jordan, which is at peace with Israel, but we also see Iraq, Iran. They're in that direction. But the attacks, they don't come from the east. They come from either the south or the north because of the geography, because of the topography, the elevation. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Israel is reluctant to give certain areas of the West Bank back to the control of their enemies, because that would give them the high ground. And we don't look at it that way, but they're much higher. Judea, Samaria, these lands are much higher. It would basically mean certain annihilation. They would be pushed into the sea. And that is, of course, the mantra of many Arabs who despise Israel. I say Arabs, really Muslims, and those that hate Israel from the river to the sea. They really want to push Israel into the sea. So they can't give up that high ground. But where do the attacks come from? Well, the Golan Heights is an area in the north that's put there by Israel as sort of a buffer zone, because look at the current war in Israel. Where are the rockets coming from? Some are coming from the south. They come from Yemen. That's a considerable distance away in Arabia, or South Arabia. But most of those rockets that are coming in are coming in from the north, from Hezbollah, the party of God, if translate that, Hezbollah, and they're coming in from the north and raining down on Israel, because almost certainly most of the attacks over the centuries have come from the north, but the powers that attack them oftentimes come from the east. For example, Iran is the sworn enemy of Israel. That is the Iranian or Persian regime today. Let's be clear. It's the regime, not the people. In fact, I just read a very interesting article within the last week, and it was an article that I received from a conservative Christian news outlet. And one of the things I really caught my attention, it talked about the assumed conversions of Persians to Christianity within Iran in the underground church. And it talked about some of what was happening there. It's an interesting article, but essentially, there's no way to 100% know, but the intel from Iran is making it clear that mosques are becoming emptied as more and more of Iran citizens turn to Christianity. Now, they don't know what particular type of Christianity. Most certainly, it's a more conservative Christianity than maybe we practice in the United States, or we as a non-denominational church. But regardless, this is happening. So I qualify that. I want to be careful to say Persia, the Persians, and Iran, the people of this great nation are not our enemies. They're not. They are subjugated by this wicked, demonic, evil regime that came into power in 1979. And I remember that. And that's when our hostages were taken. They were taken hostage by the Islamic Republic there in Iran. And, of course, they were held for, I think, 444 days. So this is an enemy regime. But isn't it interesting that even today, you will see they attack Israel from the north through their proxies? Because it is very difficult, and the Iranians have proven this recently on two separate occasions, it's very difficult to attack Israel from the east. But that's where their sworn enemy is. So little has changed. It's very much the same now, even with the weapons of war that we have in these days in which we live. But here's what we see. In that day, Babylon, which would not emerge as a world power for another 60 to 75 years, Babylon would be a nation that would take Judah captive, but they themselves would be judged, just like Assyria was judged. God worked through Assyria, but he also judged Assyria, as we saw in previous studies. And remember, again, Isaiah is prophesying during the second half of King Hezekiah's reign, again, 701 to 686 B.C. The Babylonians, again, had visited Jerusalem in 701 B.C., but they were not an empire, and their empire didn't control Jerusalem in the Middle East until the time of Daniel, 605 B.C., okay? Now, the Medo-Persians were relatively unknown people at this time. So we're not even talking about the Babylonians, which were not a great empire. They were a great nation, a group of people, but they were not an empire. They were subjugated by the Assyrians. But the Medo-Persians, they weren't even really a well-known people at this time, certainly not by the Jews. They would not emerge as a world power for another 150 years in 550 B.C. That's when they would emerge as a world power. And then, of course, as we've said, they would conquer Babylon shortly after that, around 539 B.C. So they didn't conquer the Babylonians, until many years in the future, and yet God is telling us what will happen. Isaiah had clearly predicted the Babylonian captivity and Babylon's fall already. We've studied it together in the previous portions of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. But now we're told that the nations would turn against the Babylonian Empire to support the Persian Empire, and this is documented for us with quite a bit of detail in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast. Okay? Now, the Lord would work in this way, and we read it in verses 5 through 7. The islands have seen it in fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil, and he says of the welding, "It is good," and he nails down the idol so it will not topple. Now, this is a very sarcastic, sort of critical portion of Scripture, because what God is doing is describing the makers of idols. And Babylon was known for that, known for their many, many gods and their many idols. So there is another power that's going to come and conquer Babylon, and it's interesting because all of these idol makers would be destroyed or at least be taken over by another power. And that's what they're being told. And by the way, the reason that the people of Israel, those of Judah, were actually taken into captivity by the Babylonians was because they were given over to idolatry. And God really gave them a choice. They didn't choose properly, and they were judged for their wickedness. And had they not turned to idols, they would not have gone into captivity. It was that simple. Okay, so that's a prediction of all that we see here. Again, sort of interesting description of the craftsmen and the different people that work together to create idols. And that description of Babylon, it just goes to show that, you know, look at that. It's kind of interesting. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. Think about that. Their god is so weak, even the representation of their god is so weak that they have to nail it down to make sure it doesn't fall over. That's kind of silly, right? God will talk like that through Isaiah. He will speak through the prophets in that way. Well, we pick it up here in verse 8, and we learn that the Lord would use Media Persia also to protect Israel and deliver them from captivity. So think about this. God is saying, I'm going to use a nation. I delivered you from Assyria, but I'm going to use Babylon to judge you, but I'm also going to use Media Persia to save you and deliver you. Why is that important? Because God is sovereign, and he moves nations on the chessboard like pawns. We need to see that. That's what Isaiah is trying to communicate to his people. See, today we look at situations like, oh my goodness, oh, what's China going to do? What's Russia going to do? What's Iran or North Korea going to do? Every day in the news I see some article about one of those powers and how, you know, all is coming to disaster. And yet I think to myself, it's God who moves the pawns on the chessboard. If he can use Babylon to take Israel in captivity and Media Persia to release them from captivity, believe me, he can work through all of the nations and all of our enemies today. And sometimes he uses our enemies to chastise us as a people. You know, sometimes that happens too. So I'm not saying it's all good news, but I am saying God is in control. Amen? That's the important thing. So as we learn here in verse 8, we pick it up in chapter 41. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, all of us quote, I'm sure, verse 10. You may have seen it on little cards or on plaques or on pieces of artwork. It certainly was one of my memory verses when I was younger and memorizing scripture. And it's true. Every word of it isolated is true. However, when you connect it to verses 8 and 9, you see that he is speaking specifically to Israel. Now, I don't believe it's wrong to apply that to us as his people today. But I do think that the original intent was to speak to the people of Israel and tell them not to fear. And the promises that are made are just as true today as they were then, and they will be in the future. I'm going to read it again. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, I think even though Israel is gathered in unbelief today, because of God's purposes, they are being victorious over their enemies. For God's purposes. Now listen, you only have to go back to the 1940s and 30s and 40s, to remember a time when God allowed them to be chastised, when God allowed them to suffer tremendously. 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. And by the way, that was just the Jews. There were lots of others who were killed in the Holocaust as well. At least that amount and more of Slavs and Poles and others were as well. But the systematic genocide that was perpetrated by the Nazis in Nazi Germany a little under 100 years ago was nothing new in this world. The world powers have always wanted to destroy God's people, and you might ask why. The answer is here in Isaiah. Notice he says, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. And then he goes on later to say, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not rejected you. God choosing Israel makes Israel a target. That's what it comes down to. God choosing you makes you a target. God's church is a target. However, what did Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So we don't have to worry about it. I'm not suggesting we suddenly have panic attacks, But you have to acknowledge the Old and New Testaments teach us that the enemy of our souls, like a roaring lion, is coming after us. But God has overcome the world, right? The enemies in this world, the enemies of our souls, well, yeah, he's there, but you know what? God is greater. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as long as we cling to God, we have nothing to fear. And I think that's the message more than anything else in this portion of Scripture so well known to us. Here he's acknowledging Israel as his chosen nation. I spoke to an Orthodox Jew who was a friend of mine and mentioned this truth. And she said something very interesting. She said, chosen, yes, we're God's chosen people. Chosen for what? Chosen to suffer? And I understand that perspective, given the last 100 years, even more, of Jewish history. But he called them out. He called the Jewish people out through Abraham. He called them out of a pagan world by his grace, and he did so through Abraham, and he calls Abraham his friend. Though they would suffer 70 years of captivity in Babylon for their many sins, they weren't rejected. That was God purifying them, chastising them, working within them. You know, there's one sin that Israel never really struggled with ever again after going to Babylon, and that was idolatry. The one sin that plagued them from their beginning as a chosen people was idolatry, because they had come out of idolatry, right? It was the serving of other gods, false gods, images, right? They go to the land of idolatry, and those people that left wanted nothing to do with idols anymore. That's just the way it goes sometimes. Sometimes God has to give us what we think we want to show us it's not what we want or need. Now, he will never and would never abandon his people Israel. That comes out loud and clear in the Old Testament. Nor will he abandon those of us that claim him as Lord today. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's the message of this section. You don't need to worry about God not being there for you. He would use this foreign power to strengthen his chosen people. That is, he would use the Media Persians to strengthen his chosen people, even after they had been taken captive by Babylon. Now, he's also going to ruthlessly protect Israel from all their enemies. I want you to think about one thing. Let's just say, hypothetically, that here we are in 2024, and we were studying the Bible, and this is obviously not true, but let's say it was, that Israel had disappeared like the Edomites or the Assyrians. I mean, there are people that call themselves Assyrians, but like the Assyrian Empire as a people, okay? They're swallowed up in other people groups today. But let's just say the Edomites or the Amalekites, let's say the Jews had gone the way of those peoples. And we were sitting around talking about the Jewish people as a group of people that, though they've been tried to be annihilated, they've tried to annihilate them many times, different powers. Let's say they no longer existed. Do you realize that that would make the promises of God's word null and void? Now, does that begin to help us understand why Satan goes after the Jewish people? I mean, if the Jews could have been annihilated before Christ came, then that promise couldn't have been fulfilled. And if the Jewish people could have been annihilated since, and certainly there have been many who have tried, then how could he restore his Savior, our Savior, his King, in Jerusalem on the throne of David? But because the Jewish people exist today as a people in the promised land, just as God said, all of the promises of the Bible toward Israel are yes and amen. So that's so important to understand that. And people that discount that or don't believe that really have to take a moment and think, no, these promises are not to the church. They are to the Jewish people. And we're seeing today, even today, God working on their behalf. And so, ruthlessly protecting Israel from all their enemies. Here's what God says in verses 11 through 16. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand. Says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And that's a promise that will be fulfilled in the last days, during the time of the Messiah when he comes again. So any nation or power that would try to destroy them would be destroyed. Now just stop a moment and think it through. That is one of the more true things that we could say, even in our lifetime. Isn't it true? How many times have nations tried to destroy Israel and they themselves have been destroyed? Going back to Nazi Germany was destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore. Germany does, but Nazi Germany does not. And think about the many people groups in the Middle East over the years that have tried. It seemed like every time there was an alliance of Muslim nations surrounding Israel, every time they were attacked, generally they gained more and more land. In fact, I've heard it said, and it's true, that if the surrounding nations had just been satisfied to leave Israel alone back in May 14th of 1948 and not attack them, Israel would be about like half the size that it is. I mean, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, even at one point, the Sinai, which they gave to Egypt, because it's not part of the Promised Land, Gaza, all of these different areas that are considered to be in dispute. Those are areas that Israel took away from their enemies when their enemies attacked them from those places. So I think it's pretty true, if you ask me, that every time Israel is attacked, they seem to not only gain more land, but they're victorious. And that is a miraculous truth, because they're small. Look here how God describes them. Little Israel, about the size of New Jersey, basically. Worm, Jacob, that's a way of saying not much at all. And yet, look what God has done. I think if you open your eyes and look around, you'll see that it's really a passé way of thinking to suggest that the promises that are made in the Old Testament to Israel have somehow passed on to the church. Because those ways of thinking came about during a time when Israel wasn't in the land, and people couldn't see forward to see, well, how could God fulfill those promises to Israel when Israel doesn't exist? But then in 1948, they did. And so I think now you have to sort of recalculate. If you've thought that those promises are no longer in effect, they certainly are. And you see it every day you look at the news. You see it acted out, especially these prophecies that we're talking about here. In small part, to a greater degree, God will protect his people in the last days. So, any nation or power that would try to destroy them would be destroyed, and the Lord himself watches over his people by his grace, and he is their redeemer. He will empower them both to conquer their enemies and to praise their God. And that's what he says here. Now, going back to that well-known portion of Scripture, do not fear. This is being said to his people, but for our purposes, let's think about it toward ourselves as God's people, the church. Do not fear. Let's just stop there. How many of us fear? Do not be dismayed. Notice, first of all, do not fear. Why? For I am with you. How about this? Do not be dismayed. Why? For I am your God. How many of us are fearful or dismayed? Dismayed might be interpreted as like depressed or distressed. I will strengthen you and help you. That's what God says, because he, again, is with us and he's our God. I will strengthen you, help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That kind of promise should cause each and every one of us to trust God. And if you're doubting that promise, then you are going to fear. And one of the ways you'll know is if you're fearful or anxious or distressed, you're probably doubting the promises of God. Amen? So, back to our text that we've gotten to at this point. Just to remind you, that's God's word to us as well. But this is God working to deliver them from their enemies, and specifically applied to Babylon in the future. Now, let's look at verses 17 through 20. Here we're told the Lord's going to come to earth to provide for his people. Interesting. He's going to come to earth to provide for his people. Look at verses 17 through 20. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland and the fir and the cypress together so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, let me first of all say that that will be completed during the millennium. That is a promise for the kingdom age. However, having said that, many of the things described here, when you look at the contrast of Israel 100 years ago and today, especially the areas away from the West Bank, the occupied, quote-unquote, occupied territories, they're referred to as occupied by their enemies. But if you look at those areas, if you look at pictures, because I've never been there, but some of you have. If you look at pictures, you're going to see that, yes, it's a desert. Okay, there's no way around that. I mean, for that matter, if you go out to San Diego, you're going to see that it's pretty much a desert, right? But they irrigate. And because they irrigate, it's lush with vegetation, but only because they irrigate. So because they're able to irrigate, it's amazing how fertile the land is, and there's areas where they can farm, and the area, those areas of Israel have become green. And so already you're starting to see some of what's described here, but it will be completed fully in the last days. That is when Christ comes again. See, he recognizes the needs of his people, and he's able to powerfully meet their needs. And this is true for us as well. He's going to change the geography of the land of Israel during the millennium. Zechariah talks about this. He's going to make some major changes to the geography. And you can see that in Zechariah 14. And he's going to do all this. Why, though? Why is he going to do all this? Well, we're told there in verse 20, to reveal himself as the Messiah to the Jews and the Savior to all mankind. That's why he does this and will do this, and even today is doing this. But as we said, the Lord's going to come to earth to provide for his people. Now, that started already when he came the first time and provided salvation. But the fulfillment of that salvation and the earthly kingdom age that's promised to Israel and to all the faithful in Christ, that has yet to be realized. And we're waiting for that day when he comes again. They're told that this is the end game. This is God's plan. So let me ask you something. If this is God's plan, revealed 700 years before Christ, why does that plan suddenly changed? Because some theologian decided that Israel's not Israel, Israel's the church, and now Israel no longer exists. First of all, that doesn't even wash with current circumstances and history. But why? What's the premise? So God was not really faithful to Israel? He did abandon them? That's a good question to ask the person that embraces that theology. So what you're saying is, God lied? Because he said he wouldn't abandon them. And this was their promised future, the kingdom age. So that rules out any theology, at least in my mind, that would suggest otherwise. The promises of God are yes and amen. They are faithful because God is faithful. Amen? So that's one of the things we learn as we study Isaiah. Well, finally, in the last section here, verses 21 through 29, the Lord's also going to use Medo-Persia. And I know it's not coming out loud and clear just yet here in the text that we're actually talking about Medo-Persia. That's going to be developed over time as we get into future studies. But for now, there's hints. Again, Medo-Persia wasn't really a people at this point, okay? They weren't. There were people groups. They had different names. But Medo-Persia really wasn't in existence at this time, and yet we're speaking of them because we know how things played out. So the Lord would use this empire, Medo-Persia, to prove his sovereignty over all the nations of the earth. And in verses 21 through 24, we read this. In verse 21 of chapter 41, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Here's some more sarcasm, by the way. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. So now he's speaking again to those idol worshipers that he kind of mocked before, back in chapter 41, verse 7. And I love the sarcasm of Isaiah, because what God is basically saying is, I can do all these things, and in fact, I am saying these things to you, but ask your idols who you trust in whether or not they can do that. Go ahead, see if they can do anything. I mean, he described them as being nailed down so they don't topple over, and we know that Jesus even quoted from Isaiah when he says, you know, having eyes they can't see and ears they can't hear. You know, talking about the idols, they're just stupid statues. I mean, think about that for a minute, worshiping a stupid statue. Oh, no, we're way too progressive and way too advanced to do that today. But what did Paul say? Greed, which is also idolatry. You see, we may not worship that kind of image, but if you were to take out a coin or a dollar bill or a 10 or a 20 or a 50 or a 100, you would see an image on there. It's what it represents, and it's what idolatry represented in the ancient world. It was prosperity. See, they didn't really worship the idol because they loved this little statue. They worshiped the representation of wealth and prosperity. Materialism. So every time a Christian or non-Christian gives themselves over to materialism and the seeking of wealth, what does God say? You can't serve God and mammon. You know, what happens is in that moment, that greed makes you an idolater. Now, back then, they had the image which represented whatever it is they were looking for. Generally, it went something like this. We need the rain. So we have a god of rain, a Baal, a lord of the rain, a lord of the storms and the forces. So we're going to pray to the god of the rain to bring the rain so our crops will grow so that we can be what? Wealthy and prosperous. So you see, idolatry really isn't about idolatry as much as it is about prosperity. Now granted, there was some idolatry that focused on sexual debauchery and immorality. And in that case, even then, it was because they wanted to be fruitful and fertile. But regardless, that was another sin. Okay, still sin, but just that was lust and desire and a desire to be prosperous in a different way or fertile. But all of it comes down to wanting to be well off. So one of the cautions in this world in which we live in, such an opulent society, we need to be very careful not to give our hearts to wealth and to money and to things. You know, I'm going to give you a little exercise that I do every time I think of something. And by the way, I certainly have those same desires to want something. I'll see the car. You know, every once in a while you see a bigger house and you say, boy, it would be nice to have that extra room, you know. Oh, it would be nice to have this or that. The next time that happens, and it will happen, and it does happen to all of us, you know, just remember the scriptures that Paul gave us, you know, whether abased or abounded or therewith I am content. Whether I have much or little, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of being content in all these things. When you really challenge that discontent with contentment, you're going to find out what it really truly means to serve God. Because what a way to go through life, discontent. It makes you vulnerable to idolatry, which is greed, which is idolatry. So here he's challenging these pagan idols. And he's telling them that Medo-Persia's actions in the future would only prove his sovereignty over all the nations of the earth, challenging the pagan idols, again, of Babylon, and the false gods to care for those that worship them. Okay, you worship the god. Well, what has that god done for you lately? Jacob's king, he's referred to, is none other than Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah of Israel. And these idols, as God points out, couldn't predict the future, but God certainly can, and he's done so very often in the scriptures. These idols had never been able to understand the past and the present, let alone the future, and he makes that clear. And their inability to do these things only proves that they're false gods, and they shouldn't be feared at all. The only thing more ridiculous than these idols are those that worship them. And the only thing more ridiculous than living for wealth and material objects, okay, the only thing more ridiculous than that is the person that does that, right? I mean, that way of life, the person, like that pursuit, well, that makes you a ridiculous person. It really does. And by the way, when's the last time anybody ever had enough? When's the last time anybody really said, you know, this is, I'm good, you know, I don't really need more? That's not our nature to say that, to be content. And so I encourage you, the next time you're tempted, to focus in on contentment, being content with God's blessings as they are. Finally, he declares the Persian conquest in advance to prove his sovereignty to apostate Judah. So basically, this is being recorded now. So in the future, when it happens, they will have hope. So they go into Babylon, right? And prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they know that the captivity is only going to last 70 years. And because of Isaiah, they know the very name of the king who will release them from their captivity. And they know a lot about the nation. Maybe they didn't know which nation it was, but now they know it's going to happen. So why is that important? Because just like we go through this wicked world, and we look at all the things that are happening in our world, if you lose hope, what you're doing is saying that none of this matters. That Christ isn't coming again. That his return to set up his kingdom on earth is just a fantasy. Because you see, you have hope. We have hope in Christ. So no matter how bad it never gets that bad. Because we know the end. We know how this thing ends. We know God's plan. He's revealed it to us. He's revealed it to Israel. So you can have hope. We read in verses 25 through 29, I have stirred up one from the north. Now remember, the kingdoms would attack from the north. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes one from the rising sun. Now that means from the east. Who calls on my name. What? We're going to get to that name. The name is God's name, but the one who calls is Cyrus. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, and as if they were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand, so we could say he was right? Now, of course, God is being a little facetious here, right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. Not one. No one heard any words from you, speaking to those idols. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. That would be Isaiah. I look, but there is no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give counsel when I ask them. See, they are all false, speaking of those false gods. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. And so God is being rather mocking towards the idols and those that worship them. But he makes it clear. He's doing the very thing these idols couldn't do. He's promising them a hope and a future. This is just so that they would have the truth in advance. He himself will orchestrate Medo-Persia's rapid and uncontested march to victory, and he reveals this to Judah, again, 150 to 160 years in advance, just to show he's all-powerful and all-knowing. And none of their false gods could even pretend to know this, let alone bring it to pass. Isaiah was God's messenger of good tidings, and his book is often called the fifth gospel, because it's good news. But Cyrus was the one anointed by God to free the Jews from their captivity by proclamation. And we will get there eventually as we study in God's word. Now, what's the takeaway? I would go back to verse 10 and remind you, the takeaway is you really don't have anything to be fearful of. Oh, but Pastor, this is an election year. Oh, but Pastor, people are so corrupt and things are, yeah. The truth is, very little ever changes. But God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you put your trust in him, you have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for giving us hope and instilling in us the truth that you know all things, the end from the beginning from the end. You know all things. And you give us a glimpse into the future. Why? So that we know the truth before it happens, so that when it happens, we know we can believe in you. Lord God, this is just a work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring us to hope and strengthen us when we're dismayed. Lord God, give us strength in these dark days to know that you're working all things together for good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.